Okay, welcome to our next talk in our series on Revelation. We're beginning the letters to the seven churches. So it'd be helpful if you've read Exodus 25, verses 23 to 40, and Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you again for your word. As we look at these churches, letters to the churches in Asia in the first century, please continue to give us grace to assess our own lives and church in regard to your word and what's pleasing to you. Help us to be able to do this in a sober-minded way and to be wise as we seek to understand and live in our own time and place and culture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a part of my ongoing studies for ordination, I had to do some units on Presbyterian church history in Australia. And one of the main topics, of course, is the forming of the Uniting Church in 1977. Where Presbyterians had the option to join with the Methodists and Congregational denominations to form the Uniting Church. And about 40% of Presbyterians did not want to join the Uniting Church. But the primary reasons for this varied. Some people didn't want to unite for the basic reason that they didn't like change. Others didn't want to unite because they were culturally Scottish. Others, it was because they loved the traditions and doctrines of the Presbyterian Church as, say, expressed in the Westminster Confession. But for others, it was more definitely and deliberately because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that his word would be undermined, as reflected in some of the documents of the basis of union. And so it raises the fundamental question, what does it mean to love Yahweh your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, as now fully revealed in the person of Jesus of Nazareth? And the first of these letters to the seven churches exposes this critical issue. These individual seven letters deal with the particulars of chapter one in that they show how these things are working out in practice in actual churches. What does it mean practically that the other world of God's kingdom has entered into this one in the person of Jesus, the Son of Man? We've seen that Revelation is essentially about Jesus and the gospel. The basic premise of Revelation is that under God's sovereignty, evil empires will come and go. Beasts will rise and fall. But ironically, Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, wins. The Lord Jesus and all who have trusted in him will emerge triumphant. And as Steve pointed out last time, chapter 1 verse 9 is a key to the point of the whole of Revelation, to endure tribulation in the light of the coming of God's kingdom. And these seven churches give a practical example or assessment of living under the tribulation of the Roman Empire and how they are able to endure or to persevere and continue to bear faithful witness. And so we're able to do this through the example of seven specific groups of believers in Asia Minor. So when we come to chapter 2, verse 1, we can see that John, or that this is addressed to the heavenly or earthly messengers or leaders of the first of the seven churches, Ephesus. The idea of addressing the angel or messenger of the churches is a way of putting this whole situation in its bigger heavenly perspective. See, what happens in these churches isn't just about sociology or religious history, but it's about God's enacting his purposes in this world. The church is God's gathered people, the new Israel who bear witness to the name of Yahweh in the world. And the church at Ephesus is prominent in the New Testament. It's where Paul set up base for a while. It's where the Apostle John lived for many years. It's where Timothy was ministering when Paul wrote the letters of Timothy to him from prison in Rome. What we know from all this is that this church had problems with false teachers trying to deceive them regarding the gospel. And what we see in each of these seven letters is a pattern in the style. So something significant about the Lord Jesus is described. The ways the church is doing well is described. The way they are not doing well is pointed out. And there is a call to act in light of this examination or assessment given directly by the Lord Jesus. And of course, as we go through, we need to be asking the question, what would Jesus' assessment of us or our church be? So the second half of verse 1 is a description of Jesus as the one giving a message to his church. And it's important to note that the phrase here, "these are the words of him," is a phrase straight from the Old Testament prophets when God addressed his people. In the same way that Yahweh addresses his people, Jesus addresses his people. And he addresses them as one who holds the seven stars, which we've already seen from chapter 1, represents the fact that he has ultimate authority over the church via its cosmic and earthly leadership. The Lord Jesus is Lord of his church. He is ultimately the one to whom we give account. And he not only addresses them, he walks among them. And the idea of lampstands representing churches comes from the tabernacle, where the light of God's presence shone among his people. He is intimately acquainted with his people and their circumstances and how they are living out the Christian life. And this reflects the whole idea of covenant relationship. See, God isn't just at a distance shouting out instructions. 2,000 years ago, he lived with us. And he's now continuing to live with us. And he lived with us as the pattern of a faithful witness. And he's concerned, as he dwells among us and lives with us, that we obey him for our own good and also for his own glory in the world. So just as Israel were to bear the name Yahweh to the nations, the church bears the name of Jesus. I am in human flesh. And as with all these letters, Jesus says, "I know the good works you're doing and the difficulties you're facing." Jesus knows what it is to be believers in Warrigal and Gippsland in 2020, as he did with Ephesus in about 90 AD. And in their case, we can see verses 2 to 3 that they were doing a lot of things well. See, Jesus is not the impossible-to-please type authority figure. It is possible to live in a way that God is pleased with us. Obviously, that comes about through his own grace to us, but we can make real choices that reflect faithfulness to him or not. So here they were patiently enduring difficulty or tribulation and labouring away for the sake of Jesus' honour and reputation. And this is significant because back in chapter 1, verse 9, patient endurance was labelled as a substantial ideal. These people were doing well in upholding what Jesus stands for. They've not put up with people claiming to be Christian but refusing to live a life that reflects repentance. They have tested people claiming to be apostles but weren't. So they have been able to identify false teaching and preserve the truth of Jesus' words. See, the truth of the gospel and handling the Bible well matters. It's important to God that his words are respected as God's words. The church in Ephesus are sticking together for Jesus' sake in the face of persecution without growing weary, without showing signs of giving up. This is no small encouragement. When someone is being persecuted, the temptation is to steer clear so we don't get identified as well. But the Ephesian believers were continuing to support each other in suffering for Jesus' sake. Some of these things, the broader modern church, perhaps is not doing so well. Our current social climate says, don't worry about the truth too much. That's your truth, this is my truth, and that's okay. And unfortunately, some churches have adopted some of that thinking. But this is contrary to what Jesus says about this church. He says to these people, well done for preserving the truth. Because as we know from Timothy and Acts and other glimpses in the New Testament, this church has come under enormous pressure from false teaching. And they kept it out. There is no merit in Jesus' eyes for being lazy with the truth. But in spite of that, in spite of them doing very well in these regards, they have a very serious problem in verse 4, in that they had left behind their first love. We all know the teaching about what are the most important commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. And to love your neighbour as yourself. In all this church's concern for the truth and concern to live godly lives and even withstand severe persecution, they have neglected the basic issue of what it means to be in covenant relationship to Yahweh through the Lord Jesus. That is a relationship of love. And this is not just the ups and downs of daily life. This is a fundamental failure to be living the Christian life in such a way that Jesus himself is central. This reminds us, doesn't it, that it's possible to love the structures that have been built around Jesus, but have lost our love for Jesus himself. For example, we can love the Bible. Now, if we love the Bible because we love Jesus and they are his words, then that's great. But if we love the Bible because we love religious knowledge and like winning theological arguments, then we are on a slippery slope downwards. To read the words of Jesus as some sort of academic exercise without love for the person behind it is pointless. Love for Christ is above all other loves. And the same sort of thing can happen with church buildings or styles of ministry. People end up loving the things that have come from gospel ministry and leaving behind the person of Jesus Christ. And the way that love for the Lord Jesus primarily manifests in these letters is willingness to bear shame and humiliation for his name in the public arena because we love him. And so it seems that the church at Ephesus was good at being theologically correct and getting rid of false teachers and persevering, but they had become inward focused and had lost zeal to see the glory of the name of Jesus exalted in the public sphere. Because fundamentally, love will honour the one that is loved in all circumstances. And our culture's had this issue too, that sometimes we internalise faith as though it's just an issue of our own personal beliefs and it doesn't affect anyone else. But part of love for Jesus is knowing him to be the Lord of all and bearing his name openly in our workplace, sporting environment, relating to our neighbours and so on. Love for Jesus is not a private dimension of our lives, it permeates our life. And in fact, this is probably the biggest concern here, that these people's love and zeal for the glory of Jesus had diminished to the point that they were not bearing witness in the world. They were failing to be a lampstand. As Jesus said in the Gospels, you don't light a lamp and then hide it. Love for Christ is about being publicly identified with him. Of course, as usual in the Bible, we see in verse 5, the answer to these failures is to repent or turn back and wholeheartedly realign ourselves with God's priorities. The concern of their faith and love is to be the Lord Jesus himself, not all the structures and teaching that have been built around him. And it's important to see here, the answer isn't repent of your concern for the truth and love Jesus instead, which seems to be how some people react to this. The answer is keep doing the good things you're doing regarding preserving the truth, and but repent of neglecting love for Jesus. Be concerned for the truth because you love the Lord Jesus. Now, the judgment here, as a consequence of not doing that, seems quite severe, doesn't it? That this church will be removed if they don't repent. But if a church is not focused on the person of the Lord Jesus, then they will fail to be a proper witness to God. Their existence will be pointless anyway. See, what's the use of a supermarket that doesn't sell food? What's the use of a church that doesn't love Jesus and proclaim his worthiness to be loved by all people? So providing entertainment and life-affirming cliches aren't bad things necessarily, But it's not the purpose of God gathering his people together in church. The purpose is that people who love Jesus can encourage each other to proclaim his lordship and see him openly honoured. Then in verse 6, Jesus also encourages them again by talking about their hatred of the work of the Nicolaitans, which God also hates. The Nicolaitans were teaching a very compromised way of what it means to love Jesus and be faithful to him. We'll see this more clearly in the letter to Pergamum. But they were encouraging people to maintain some sort of allegiance to Jesus, as well as involving themselves in a certain amount of pagan worship practice to alleviate the persecution that was coming to them. And all cultures put pressure on believers to do this, to at some level affirm things that God hates. And there are obvious examples in our culture. You could imagine it, couldn't you, at the time? Look, just offer the sacrifice to this pagan god in a detached way, knowing that you're really thinking about the lordship of Jesus at the same time. But it's important to understand in the context of the first century that the Romans didn't care if you worshipped Jesus so long as you didn't stop worshipping the Roman deities and honouring the connection to deity of the emperor. See, to not worship in the Roman system, which John later calls Babylon, means the possibility of severe political, social and economic persecution. And two of the main concerns persecution caused is the threat of violence and deprivation, or deception and compromise. This church hadn't succumbed to these things, but they had lost zeal and love for the Lord Jesus and his honour. When I worked with Somalis in the Horn of Africa, sometimes you came across people who were attracted to Christianity, not because they loved Jesus, but because they hated Islam and what it had done to their country. Now, obviously, this is not exactly the same as what was going on in Ephesus, but there is some similarity in the sense that there is a difference between interest or concern for the Lord Jesus because we don't see any other ideological alternative, or because we think it's a coherent worldview, and love for Jesus because of who he is as Lord and Saviour. And even in our own culture over the last century or so, we've seen this in the church more broadly. See, people love the benefits of the gospel or gospel truth that has been brought to Western civilization over the centuries, but don't love the one who stands behind it. We want the blessings, but not Yahweh, the giver of blessings. See, we can be compromised by culture or antagonistic to culture, but the Ephesians' problem seemed to be to have withdrawn from culture. This is why I like plumbing in conjunction with pastoring. I get more opportunities to talk about the gospel with unbelievers as a plumber, people who wouldn't go and talk to a pastor. And verse 7, following the pattern of all these letters, concludes with the expression, "He who has ears, let him hear." This is an expression that comes from Jesus' own teaching, especially in relation to why he taught in parables. And this in turn comes from Isaiah chapter 6, where the preaching of Isaiah was to cause people to hear but not understand, to see but not perceive. And the idea behind this is that God's words, and in this case Jesus' words, will divide belief from unbelief. So basically it's saying to this church, how you respond to this word from Jesus will demonstrate your allegiance to God's word. Eventually unbelief will reject or get rid of God's word. God's word will either push people further from God or draw them into a deeper love and understanding. And to those who conquer, those who repent, those who persevere in the good things they're doing and repent of their loss of zeal and love for Jesus, by listening to his word, they are promised access, verse 7, to the tree of life. This imagery, of course, comes from the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God. Our first parents were denied access to the tree of life in their situation of sin and death. Those who trust in Jesus and persevere to the end will live in the world ruled by God's glorious Son, where that rule is embraced, not raged against and disputed. And so the tree of life isn't just about duration of life, but quality of life. We're ruled by the only one who is fit to rule humanity. So if Jesus was writing to Warrigal and to us personally, what would he say? Or perhaps more significantly, what is he saying to Warrigal through his assessment of Ephesus? Well, probably as a church, we have some good habits of teaching the Bible well and expecting that God's word be our canon or measuring stick. But obviously we shouldn't take that for granted. As Luther said, the churches of the Reformation need continual reformation. So the challenge of this letter is to consider, though, whether love for Jesus is central to our Christian life, or whether we have become overly attached to the appendages of the Christian faith and the benefits of the Judeo-Christian worldview. Or to put it another way, why do we do the things that Christians do? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we come to church? Why do we talk to others about Jesus? See, it's possible to do these sorts of things out of habit, pride, duty, and to not love the one who stands behind it all and lives with us in covenant relationship, who walks among and dwells in his church. And as we look at our world now, what we can reflect on is that we really need a world ruled by God's glorious Son, where he is loved and honoured above all else. And that begins in his church. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your Son who has triumphed over our ultimate enemies of sin and death, that he came and lived among us as Jesus of Nazareth, that he still lives and dwells among his church. So in light of that, help us to be those who love him and who seek to live with each other and in this world in a way that pleases him and honours him. Continue to particularly help us to own Jesus in a public way, as a church and as individuals, to identify with him. Continue to guide us as your people at this time, to live in the current circumstances with wisdom, and to help us to not be those who compromise. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.